We have been studying the doctrine of the assurance of salvation and doing so by using our confession of faith as sort of a guide to us. And so last couple of weeks we've looked at it in some detail. We're going to be looking at the second paragraph of that chapter, which is chapter 18. So if you have a copy of the confession of faith, Baptist Confession 1689, it's chapter 18. If you have a Westminster Confession, there's not much difference. There is some, and probably this paragraph has more differences than the others. And for those of you using the Trinity Hymnal, it is page 679. If you don't have one handy, you can take a hymnal, and on page 679 at the back, there'll be a copy of the confession itself. So we're talking about the assurance of salvation. As we begin this morning, we'll start with a word of prayer and then a review of what we've covered so far. Gracious Father, we bless you and thank you for the goodness you have shown to us in Christ our Savior. We have every reason, Father, to be persuaded that you are a merciful God, that you are a God who is easily entreated, who despite our sins and our continuing sins, yet you show mercy to us through Christ your Son. It was you who sent your Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It was you who sent the Son with the promise that all who come to him will indeed be saved, and that none who come will be cast out. Father, we have this great promise that runs through all of Scripture, that you are the God who saves. And so we ask this morning that our faith and our personal apprehension of the sureness of your promise would be increased this morning, that we may rest more surely and have a more clear direction in which to live our lives in pursuing assurance of salvation and rejoicing in the hope of eternal life to come. To that end, we ask your blessings also, Father, on the preaching of the word, that it may strengthen our faith and challenge us in persevering in that for which you have laid hold of us, the hope of eternal life. We pray, Father, then your Spirit would work through the word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's start with just a bit of a review, if you will. And the first statement seems so plain, and yet it's an important one. Assurance of salvation is possible. That is, according to the Scriptures, it is possible to have a scripturally based assurance that you are in fact saved and indeed inheriting the promises of salvation through Jesus Christ. The reason I say that, though, is because assurance is denied by most Christian groups. And we've looked at some of this in the last couple of sessions. The confession of faith has a historical context. And that historical context, primarily of the Reformation, is that they were writing this chapter in opposition to the current milieu, the current attitude of European Christendom, highly influenced by the Roman Catholic Church. And that milieu was that assurance is not really possible at all. If you were following the teaching of the Church of Rome, you have been taught from the time you are an infant that it is not possible to know for sure that you will inherit heaven. Because it is always possible on the last day of your life to apostatize or to commit some mortal sin which you don't have time or occasion to seek penance or absolution for. And therefore, if you die in a mortal sin is one which kills the grace of justification in your life, that if you die in that state, apart from the grace of justification, you have no hope of ever reaching heaven. Purgatory indeed purges away venial sins, even if they are unconfessed, but it does not purge away and cannot purge away mortal sins unconfessed and for which absolution has not been granted. So the Roman Church, in essence, says something like this. If you go out on the last day of your life, you can be a baptized Roman Catholic, you've gone to Mass a few times, you've sought confession, but on the last day of your life, you fall in with some friends who are robbers, you go out to rob somebody, and in the process of that robbery, you kill somebody, you've committed murder, and just as you're escaping, somebody kills you, and now you're dead. Guess what? You're going to hell. Nothing you can do about it. Regardless of what may have happened before, regardless of what you did before, that last day of your life, you committed a mortal sin for which you did not receive absolution. All right. It was also denied by the radical reformers, the Anabaptist groups, the Mennonites, the later on, the Brethren groups, the Amish that split off the Mennonites. They also denied consistently. And then along comes later on Arminius, and he as well denied, or at least said we should explore the doctrine that it was always possible for you to pry yourself out of God's hands by no longer believing. Assurance is often denied, number three up here, out of the safest option perspective. That is, if you ask somebody today who does not believe in assurance, why? One of the answers you will most often get is this. Well, if I knew that I was going to go to heaven no matter what, then I could go out and live like the devil and have all the fun I wanted to and still go to heaven. So the safest option is to just teach people there is no assurance. You can't go to heaven. You can't know that you're going to go to heaven. And so to protect holiness, they believe that the, as I'm putting it, my term, safest option is to deny assurance for the sake of holiness. We're going to see that it doesn't work that way. What do we do then with the concept, with the observation that there are many who begin their path in what appears to be Christian faith, only to deny it later on? How do we account for such people? How do we account for those who at one point seemed orthodox, but then eventually turn into something that is heretical, to the point of denying Christianity or the Christian gospel at all, in totality? How do we account for those who say they were Christians and then 10 years later come right out and say they're atheists and don't even believe anything about the Bible? And I had, as a 17-year-old, a teacher in high school, raised as a Baptist, independent, walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, got baptized, faithfully attended all through high school and into college, and then somewhere third year, fourth year, began to question her faith. And before it was all over, and by the time she had gotten her doctorate, she was a complete atheist. Do you still say, once saved, always saved? How do you account for that? Well, the issue is not that they lost salvation, but rather did they have it in the first place? We have to distinguish between saving faith versus what appears to be temporary faith. That is, a faith which doesn't save at all, has never saved the person, because it is not a saving faith. It is not a permanent faith. We have to distinguish about the basis of faith. What was the reason, or what was the real source of trust, object of trust? Was it that I'm going to heaven because I walked the aisle and prayed the prayer? Am I going to heaven because I got baptized? Because I did what my parents wanted me to do? The church likes me, the preacher likes me, my parents like me, so I'm going to heaven. Is that the object of your hope? Or is it Christ? And then we have to distinguish between a life of faith based on presumption. Yeah, you know, I'm living an evil, wicked life, but I still have this presumption of going to heaven. Versus an endeavor to walk in good conscience before God. So this is some background. Any questions about the background information before we plunge on into the next paragraph, paragraph 2? Yep.
Was that all together, I guess, is what I'm trying to say? All the Reformation arguments, this was entangled in that?
As far as we in the West are concerned, the Reformation is the starting point of this kind of a discussion. You will find this discussion throughout medieval church history and even into the early church fathers. Augustine Pelagius argument, for example. But as far as we're concerned, the direct effect on us, justification by faith automatically brings up the question, what do you mean by justified? And when you declare that justification is a one-time for all forensic decision of the Father to declare us righteous for the sake of Christ, His Son, then immediately you have granted some concept of assurance based on faith alone. And that's not lost on the Roman Catholic Church. They immediately began attacking this concept of assurance of faith that the Reformers give. And it's a common thing. Calvin, Luther, Zwingli. In fact, when you read Calvin, it's almost like Calvin is saying, if you have faith, you have assurance, period. And ties the two so closely together that later on our confession actually makes a very careful distinction. Calvin doesn't make that distinction because of the times that he's in. He's battling an opponent, and fine hair distinctions aren't his concern at that moment. But yes, the Council of Trent, Session 6, I believe is where we quoted from, has great discussion on why it is anathema to grant assurance of salvation. But that's just codifying what they have been teaching for the last 200-300 years, easily. Since the influence of the nominalist 1400s, I think. No. Define what you mean by that before I answer. I think I know, but I want to make sure I actually answer the question. A shipwreck.
Also in Scripture, it mentions that people, you know, can have their salvation. They can be in their salvation and can become shipwrecked. In other words, their lives and their expressions and the way they're living out their faith is not as it should be. But you know, it suggests that if we get caught in the world of things, we caught up in the shoals of the reefs, which then...
Right. Exactly.
For sure. So just it seems to have those two scenarios. Is there a place for somebody who doesn't have a healthy salvation?
The answer is there a place for someone who is genuinely a Christian, but who is under the dominion? Well, I can't say dominion, but has slipped into a sinful pattern of life to the degree that we would say they've made shipwreck of their faith.
People looking at what is really standing up.
Yeah. You kind of hit the nail on the head when you said it's impossible for us to know for sure about someone else's salvation. And you are right. You don't know if I'm genuinely saved or not. Same of everybody here. Because that kind of knowledge is reserved for God and the person's walk. So even church membership that says, we receive you as a church member because we believe you're a Christian, even that's based on external evidence. And there could be church members who are not genuinely saved. Right. So what we have to, exactly, there's a distinction between having salvation and having assurance of salvation. And so what I would say as a short answer to that is when someone is living in a sinful lifestyle, or to be more specific, when a Christian is indulging in a particular sin against which they are not struggling, which they have indulged with a sense of, it's okay, God will forgive it, I don't need to change, that person at that point in time has no reason to be assured of the salvation that they profess. Is it possible for them to be saved? Yes. Is it possible that they are deceived? Yes. How do you know, or how do they know? And the answer is, if they are indulging in sin, they cannot know. The longer they persist in that, the more evidence they are giving that they are in fact not saved, not regenerate. Should they reach a point of where they have decided that they will never fight against that sin, at that point the church gets involved, and we go through the process of Matthew 18 and working with them accordingly. Even excommunication in Matthew 18 is but a de jure, as it were, decision, if I'm using that phrase properly, that the church says, we see no evidence that you are in fact regenerate, and all the evidence you are presenting is the contrary. That you are giving evidence to us that you're living like someone who isn't regenerate. But even then, I've seen people come out of that in repentance and faith. And that's the point. So we have to distinguish between having salvation and having assurance of salvation. And what the church has to say is this. I cannot say 100% one way or another that a person has salvation or has not salvation, does not have it. But based on the teaching of Scripture, the church has the authority to declare whether or not a person gives credible evidence of that salvation or not for the admission into the church membership. And then to, contrary-wise, exclude them from that membership when all the evidence points in the opposite direction. So that someone indulging in sin without fighting against it has no reason to be assured. And that's a dangerous place to be. Imagine, just think about it, that someone has entered into that kind of a lifestyle and the warning of Scripture is, you have no reason to be assured of your salvation at this point. That's frightening and should be. God uses those warnings to bring us back to faith and repentance and to renew our fellowship.
One of the dangers, the really significant danger of assurance, especially this once saved, always saved kind of assurance, is that there are many, many people who believe, they say, I believe in Christ, and that's their assurance. And they truly believe that they believe, they saved and they're going to heaven, but they're not church members. They might live a pretty good life. I mean, they're not bank robbers or drunkards or drug addicts, but they're not sitting under any teaching at all.
And don't want to sit under any teaching at all.
They don't want to sit under any teaching, but they actually believe that they're saved because for some reason at some point in their life they said, I believe in Jesus.
Yeah. That is going to segue into the question I want to ask, which is, when we talk about assurance, it's necessary to talk about the basis of assurance. So here's my question to you, and it's a simple one this morning to start with. If you talk to someone and they say, yes, I believe I'm going to heaven when I die, is that in and of itself evidence that they have a proper assurance of salvation? The answer is no. Because now you have to ask the question, on what basis or on what ground do you have that conviction that you're going to go to heaven when you die? What is not only the ground of it, by what method did you obtain this assurance? Okay? And that's what paragraph 2 is going to be about. When we talk about certainty, the question is, how certain is certain? Or perhaps instead of saying how certain is certain, perhaps I should have said, why is certain certain? And that would have really confused you, but at least it gets the point across better. When you talk about certainty, from where does that certainty come? What is the basis of it? The Roman Church in Council of Trent accused the reformers of teaching what's called a bare conjecture, a bare guess, as it were, of assurance. And so to counteract that, but to also counteract the Anabaptists, the radical reformers, whose perspective in some cases was bare conjectural, we have this paragraph. This certainty, talking about the certainty of the assurance of salvation, is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on, and I did the breakout here. This is not the way Westminster wrote it, but I did this so you can kind of break it out in your mind. Founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Okay? Now we're going to look at some scriptures later on this morning. For number one, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 6, which is should pique your interest. Under 2a, we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. And 2b, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. Okay? So these are not just thoughts that the writers of the confession put down. They are rooting their answer in Scripture. And what they're getting at is that assurance is something that God tells you how to do. Okay? So, you go to a doctor, and the doctor diagnoses you with a chronic ailment, let's say arthritis. And he says, you know, you really need to take care of that arthritis. And so you turn to him or her and say, Doc, how do I take care of my arthritis? Well, that's for you to figure out. Well, you've been a lot of help, haven't you? If the doctor doesn't actually give you a basis for his diagnosis, an explanation as to how this is going to affect your body, and then a methodology for working with it, he hasn't really helped you. Maybe he's guessing. You know, you say your joints hurt. I'm guessing you got arthritis. Well, doc, what do I do about it? Well, just for you to figure out. Not much help. I can do that. I've got WebMD and the internet. I am not a doctor, but I do play one on the internet. Well, that old commercial. I'm not a doctor, but I do play one on TV. You remember that? Okay. Yeah, I'm getting some people. Yeah, I remember that. I'm getting some going, wow, what's he talking about? Okay. It doesn't help. So, for a person to say, I'm a Christian, how do you know that? Well, I'm guessing. Or I'm probably a Christian, a probable persuasion. I'm probably going to heaven. On what basis or by what method did you come to that conclusion? Well, you know, I figure, and then immediately you get the answer to your question. The methodology and the basis is something that they just kind of came up with on their own. You know, I figure anybody who will read the Bible from time to time and watch Charlton Heston on the Ten Commandments every year when it comes on TV, well, I got to be. I'm exaggerating, but you get the idea. Yeah, you can't. Assurance of salvation can't be something which we not only guess at, or are probably persuaded at, but it can't be something by which we derive our own method for determining. It's a false syllogism.
If the answer to the question starts with I or starts with self.
Right. So, yeah, false syllogism. Okay. Everybody who reads their Bible goes to heaven. I read my Bible once. Therefore, I'm going to heaven. Okay? You may have this persuasion of going to heaven, but it's based on a false ground. And that's my point. We can't just talk about assurance of salvation. We have to answer the question, how do we know about assurance? And God doesn't leave us in the dark. He doesn't leave us with our subjective speculation. Am I going to heaven? Well, I feel like I am. God instead gives us what we need to know in the Scriptures about not only the root and the ground of our salvation and the assurance of our salvation, is what I should say, but also a method by which we can apprehend assurance. Assurance is not something that's just going to mystically be granted to you as you fumble through your Christian life. No more than health is going to be granted to you if you just sort of fumble through your medical, you know, treatments, as it were. Okay. How certain is certain? Well, let's talk about these terms, bare conjecture and probable persuasion. The hyper-Calvinist, the fatalist, says there's only a bare conjecture that is possible. Why? Why would a hyper-Calvinist come to this conclusion? The most you can have is but a bare conjecture.
We can't see God's decree.
Because you can't see God's decree. He has not published a book, a list of names in alphabetical order of all the elect, you know, along with their social security numbers, just to make sure you don't confuse one John Smith with another, right? Yeah. Yeah, someone was saying to Spurgeon that he should confine his preaching of the gospel to the elect, or to those that he was persuaded were the elect. And he said, well, if you will kindly go around and put an E on their forehead in chalk, then I'll know who they are and I will preach only to them. All right. But let's talk about the Church of Rome. For Rome, you could have a probable persuasion, but not an infallible one. This is from Thomas A Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. Okay, and there's the citation at the bottom. He says, "One that was in anxiety of mind, often wavering between hope and fear, did once, being oppressed with grief, humbly prostrate himself in a church before the altar." Because God doesn't hear you unless you're in church at an altar. I'll just let you know that. "In prayer, and said within himself, 'Oh, if I knew that I should yet persevere.'" Okay, now, why persevere? Because in the Roman theology, you can mess it up on the last day. Perseverance is keeping the faith through the whole of your life, right? "Oh, if I knew that I should yet persevere." He presently heard within him an answer from God, which of course is an infallible standard of authority when you hear God talking to you, right? He presently heard within him an answer from God which said, "If you did know it, what would you do? Do now what you would do then, and you shall be secure." And being comforted and strengthened, he committed himself wholly to the will of God, and his anxious wavering ceased. Until tomorrow. What are some of the key problems with this? This is a very influential book for the centuries. By the way, do any of you remember Pope John Paul I? Okay, 39 days as Pope, if I remember correctly, died while reading Thomas A Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. Okay? Okay. The basis of his assurance is something he hears within himself. Wait a minute, I'm sorry, not that one. He heard within an answer from God. So if you were to ask him, "Are you going to heaven when you die?" His answer would have been, "Probably." On what do you base that? "Well, I was in prayer at church, prostrated before the altar, and I heard God speaking to me." Are you sure it was God?
When you said, "If I knew that I should yet persevere," it's immediately based on works, not on grace.
Okay. So here, the basis of what he's looking for is assurance based on perseverance. That is, based on his own works, okay, or his own efforts. Is it right to even ask the question, or to ask whether you know you can persevere? Oh, yeah, this is not a do I have an obligation to persevere? This is, do I know or can I know that I will actually fulfill this obligation?
And I think maybe to Daniel's point, if I knew that I should yet persevere, well, we already do.
Yes, but how do you know it?
It's in God's word.
Ah, okay. So now we're rooting our perseverance in God's word, not in a voice within ourselves, which is what Michael was getting to before. Okay? Here's the one that I want to point out. "Do now what you would do then, and you shall be secure." Think about that. You know you're going to persevere, okay? Then if you knew it, what would you do? Well, the assumed answer is you would live a holy life because you know you're going to heaven, which, by the way, is contrary in some respects to Catholic theology. But if you do, okay, then you can be secure. All right. One more. I'm going to throw this in. This is not obviously the historical background. I call it the ADA, the American Dispensational Arminianism. American Dispensational Arminianism is the outlier of Arminianism. It is the, if you will, having no basis whatsoever in true Arminianism, but it's a hybrid movement in America. Dispensationalism has this perspective of the Abrahamic covenant, that God offered the covenant to Abraham. Abraham said, sure. And God said, bingo, you're locked in and nothing you can do will change that. And so they take the same approach to salvation. Salvation is offered to you in the invitation. And if you just simply say yes, you're locked in. And nothing can possibly change that. Once saved, always saved. You can live like the devil, live like a sinner, live like Sodom and Gomorrah, whatever. Makes no difference. That one moment in time, that one point in time, locked you in. And so, how certain is certain? Well, the hyper-Calvinist says, now you just have to guess. You just have to feel your way through it. You might not. Roman Catholicism says you can't really know. You can probably have a fair certainty you'll persevere. ADA says, yeah, you can know. Just do this one little thing, bink, and then everything's locked in, and now you know for certain. Okay? Let's talk about it. The confession talks about the distinction between a fallible hope and an infallible one. And I want to let you know that there's differences in commentaries and ideas. And what do they mean by a fallible hope? There's two possibilities. I think it kind of amounts to the same thing, but there's a slight difference. Is it a hope that fails to remain? That is, a hope that fades away. I hope I'm going to heaven. And then 5 years later, I might be going. Well, are you going to? No, I don't think I am. And then 5 years after that, I don't care. Is that what we mean by fallible hope? Possibly. Or did they mean a hope that remains but fails to give what is expected? That is, I have hope I'm going to heaven. On what basis is that hope? I've been baptized. Is that a fallible hope? Because you can have all the hope in the world, but it's based on a fallible ground, and therefore it will fail to give what you expect it to give. Okay? I'll let you sort out what the confession means by fallible hope. But in the end, the unfailingness or the infallibility, and I didn't want to confuse you, so I put unfailingness of hope, depends on its ground or its basis. If the foundation is fallible, so's the house. If the house is the assurance of your salvation, but that assurance is based on a wrong assurance of your salvation, but it's founded on a weak foundation, well then, the unfailingness of your hope is nil. So the question is asked, how infallible is the blood and righteousness of Christ? Because that's where the confession points us. Is there anything in the blood and righteousness of Christ that can fail? Is there some sin you can commit that somehow isn't covered by the blood and righteousness of Christ? Now, there's more to it than just this answer, but this is the starting point. Is Christ not righteous enough that if you were dressed in His righteousness, the Father would still somehow reject you? Is there something in the value of his death that somehow will fail to cover every sin? Okay. So what is the infallible ground? Well, we get two answers given to us here. The first answer is this: the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. And then it also gives us two sub-answers. And the reason the writers of the Confessions phrased it this way was to show that this one is your primary answer. But assurance of salvation, not salvation, but assurance of salvation can also be based upon two other things. Okay? The inward evidence of graces and the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. Let's talk about these a little bit, except I am out of time. And I have a horrible habit of going over. So I'm going to stop it there, and I apologize. But next week, we will come back and we will pick up talking about what do we mean by the infallibility of the blood and righteousness of Christ? What do we mean by the evidence of the graces of the Spirit? And what do we mean by the testimony of the Spirit of adoption? What is that? Is that a mystical thing? Does the Spirit just sort of whisper in your ear at 2 a.m? And you go, oh, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? How does that work? So we've kind of looked at the negative side of it, but for the sake of time, I'm going to end, and next week we'll come back and look at the positive side. All right, let's close in prayer. Holy Father, we ask this morning that as we are examined by your word, and in the preaching of that word, and in the presentation before our eyes and our hands, of the symbol of the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper, that, Father, we would recall that our faith has never rested in ourself. It has always rested in your promise, in the complete sufficiency and infinite merit of Jesus Christ. That we, being unworthy to add even the slightest thing to the work of salvation, have instead, by we trust the work of your Spirit, been led to rest ourselves completely in the work of Christ. We pray, Father, that your word would have that end in us this morning. And that any without Christ, or who trust in anything in addition to Christ, except him alone, would be convicted of their sin, of their lack of true saving faith, brought to repent, to empty out, as it were, their pockets in their hands of anything which they hold on to as a source of assurance of salvation. And this morning come to lean completely upon Jesus Christ. May we find joy in him, the joy of our salvation. We humbly ask this in Christ's name. Amen.